Welcome to Christchurch Manchester Sermon Podcast. CCM is one church that meets every Sunday in various locations across Manchester. For more information about who we are or about our Sunday meetings, please visit www.christchurchmanchester.com. My home is not on this
earth, not in this world. So, yeah, hi, Andy's introduced me, but I'm Rob. I know we've got two services here, so lots of you might not know me. I'm married to Amy, who's just taken all your kids out to the creche. So she's a hero. I would not want that job. I'm a web developer. I'm something of an entrepreneur. I work with James Everall on Christian Jobs. It's a little enterprise we started. So I'm more of a tech guy. I'm normally sat at the back, so it feels a bit strange being at this end of the hall. You'll normally see me coiling cables. That's much more my natural environment. We've been studying the book of Exodus since April, and that means that you've heard about 12 journey metaphors in the last 12 weeks. And don't worry, this morning is no exception. We will get more journey metaphors. So we all start things, we all start trips, we all start books, we start relationships, we start projects. Some of us start businesses, for better or worse. And we do it because there's somewhere we want to get to, there's something we want to achieve, and we see it as better as where we are, or where we are at the moment. Sometimes the process of getting from where we are to where we want to be is a little bit harder than we expect. Who here has ever started something and got about a quarter of the way through and thought, this might not turn out the way I thought it was going to? So if we go to the next slide, this is a wonderful cake. It's shaped like a barbecue and it's got a beer on it, and someone had a proper crack at this and ended up with the next slide. With this. It's close. I want to know kind of at what point they thought, shall I keep going? We've got another example here. You know, we recently decorated, we're trying to decorate a house, so putting pictures on the walls is the sort of thing I'm thinking about. This looks lovely. And next slide. Yeah. Great deal of effort. Didn't see gaffer tape in the original, so that might have been their mistake. And then the final one, if you have kids, this might be a great idea for a first birthday cake. We've got a lovely Elmo there, and then you can traumatise all your children with this. So, you know, sometimes we start things with the best of intentions, the end looks great, and then somewhere along the way we get a bit lost. And the lovely thing about our God and the scripture that he's given to us is we know that God knew that life would be like this. He knows that things are harder than we expect. He gave us history and scripture and creation to display that this is what we can expect from our lives and how he interacts with us in those environments. This kind of idea of scripture as a parable of our lives was really highlighted to me by a sermon series I listened to a few years ago. And it showed me that really the Israelites' journey through Egypt is our journey towards heaven with the Lord. So if we go, I think it's on the next slide. So yeah, we've got a table here. So the Israelites, they were slaves to ungodly Egypt. They weren't able to worship God at all. We know that because the first thing Moses says to Pharaoh is, let us leave so we can worship God in righteousness. They're then protected by God's wrath, by the blood of a lamb, which they paint on some doorposts. They're free from slavery, and they leave Egypt and they start walking towards this promised land. And on the way, they have to go through the sea. And as they go through the sea, they go into the water and come up out of the water. And the army that's trying to enslave them and keep them trapped is completely destroyed, and they're eternally separated from it by the sea that closes around them. And then once they've done that, they journey through this dry wilderness. They're led by a shepherd who has the Holy Spirit on him. You've got the cloud in front of him, and God's speaking to them. He's providing for them. He's training them in how to walk in his ways so that they will be ready to live well in the land that he's promised them. And then eventually they reach the promised land, and they get there. And the promise is fulfilled. Now for us, we were slaves to sin. It might not have been a nature, it might not have been like a physical slavery, but we were unable to worship God. And then we were protected by God's wrath, not by the blood of a lamb, but by the blood of the lamb, which was spread on wood. We are free from slavery and we start a journey of worship towards the heavenly land of promise that God's promised us. When we're ready to make that public and really step out of our slavery, we descend into the baptistry, those of us who are full immersion baptized, and we rise out, and from that moment onwards, we're forever separated from the sin that ruled our lives before, and we can't go back that way. We live our lives often feeling dry. We're led by our church leaders and by the Holy Spirit, and God is speaking to us, providing for us, healing for us as we learn to worship him. And then one day we'll be welcomed in to our heavenly home where Jesus is preparing a room for us. So what I've highlighted here is this step in the journey is where we all are as Christians. We've all been free from slavery if you're following Christ, but you're not at the promised home yet. So all of these stories we have in Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy about how the Israelites are struggling in the desert are really about us and our walk and the sufferings we face. And I love it because it shows a lot of emotional intelligence on God's part. Because I think the metaphor of being in a desert, half dying of hunger, struggling with thirst, bitten by snakes, it's a really appropriate metaphor. That's how a lot of us feel a lot of the time. Like, we plod on, we live for the weekend. We might just scrape by on our bills. You know, we have our plans. We're just getting through, and then the car will go. And we can't afford that. Our parents get ill. Stuff happens. Life is really, really hard. But God has ordained it that the very foundational story of his people is of a people that he leads into the desert and he trains in the desert through suffering by providing for their needs and showing himself to be gracious. So our job here is to read the passage we've got and to really put ourselves in the shoes of the Israelites. We might not have been physically enslaved. We might not be in a literal desert. But feel their suffering. Look for how you feel the same things. And feel some of the challenges that come out of this passage, because there are challenges here as well as encouragements. At least there are for me. So let's read Exodus 17, 1-7. So this comes on immediately after what Andy preached on last week. They've just had the incident with the manna, and they've had the bitter water. And they've moved on. They're going on to the next place on their journey following the Lord. So all the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me, and why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, "What shall I do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take your hand to the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarrelling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Now there's a lot here, and a lot of it I think can go unnoticed if we just skim through and get to the rock bit where the water comes. That's the nice bit. So I really want to take some time through this passage and look at the perspectives on our suffering and our feelings of dryness that we can learn from here. I think there's about five perspectives that would be really helpful for us to take on board. My notes are in the wrong order. Or I've lost a page. Either way, that's fine. So the first thing I wanted to point out is all the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Now, do you think that the Lord knew there would be no water at Rephidim when he commanded the people to go there?
Yes.
God leads his people to thirst. He meets their needs, and he shows himself to be gracious so we can rely on him. But he leads his people to thirst. They're not thirsty because they have disobeyed the command of the Lord. A lot of us have grown up in churches and we get the idea that sin entered the world, suffering entered the world because of sin. But we get that muddled with the idea that our personal suffering exists because of our personal sin. And it's not true. It's not true. God will lead us to places of suffering so that he can meet us there and bring us somewhere better. So the first big perspective to take home is that if you're suffering, it does not mean you are not where God wants you to be. You may be suffering and be exactly where God intends you to be. The second big takeaway from there, if we sit on that, is that God meets their needs. So even though God leads us to suffering, he does it so he can meet our needs, and often in unexpected ways. We go on to the next slide. And the Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders, and take in your hand a staff with which you struck the Nile and go. I'll stand before you on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. Now, I've never been thirsty and thought, what shall I do? I shall take a stick and hit a rock. But this is what the Lord tells Moses to do. Lord, he provides for us, but not necessarily in the way we expect. The other interesting thing here, which I noticed, was God's actually standing on the rock that he tells Moses to strike. It's almost as if God is telling Moses to strike him. So not only does God provide for us in ways we don't expect, he shows that he is willing to suffer, even at our hand, to provide for us when we're suffering. We are blessed to be on the other side of the cross, and we know what that points to, that Jesus suffered at our hand to meet our need. God isn't just a provider. He's a provider that is willing to pay a price to provide. Paul will go on to tell us in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 10, and he will say that they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. This image here is one of costly provision. And notice that the costly provision follows them. The rock follows them. We talk a lot about following Jesus and having to follow Jesus. And sometimes in our mind, we get this idea that if we're suffering, we haven't followed Jesus closely enough. But friends, Jesus follows us even when we're suffering to make sure that we're provided for. You don't just follow Jesus. Jesus follows you. Now, in that verse in Corinthians, I'll read the full passage. The PowerPoint might be in the wrong order because my notes were. So, in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul tells that they all ate the same spiritual food and they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. I've heard lots of sermons that rightly preach that when we're suffering, we should be honest before the Lord. We should present our sufferings to him. And he is gracious. He is gracious and he meets our needs and he meets them in surprising ways and he even pays a price to meet them to show how much he cares for us. And that's all true. And it's all good. But then they stop there. But what's interesting about this passage in Exodus is that the Israelites, they're not praised for their grumbling to God. The story throughout Scripture is referenced as an example of behaviour we shouldn't do. Yet we know that our Father is not a harsh Father. He wants to hear our needs and he wants to graciously meet them. So what is it about the grumbling and the moaning and the expression of pain that these Israelites are going through that isn't right? And what can we learn from it? Because remember, their grievance here is legitimate. They're worried about dying. A lot of us suffer, but maybe we don't suffer to the point of being afraid we're going to die. So there's a challenge here. And I want to take a moment before we get there, because I want you all to know that this is not a challenge which I am doing particularly well at. I don't have this right, but I think there are some important lessons here. I think the Holy Spirit can actually bring release to a lot of us. Some of us that might be through repentance. And through that release, we might be more effective, more joyful, more Spirit-filled. I'm going to pause there and explain to you why I haven't done this very well, so you get the picture of where I am. About 3 years ago, Amy and I, we wanted to become homeowners. We started a big journey, to continue that metaphor. God had been very gracious to us, very generous to us financially, miraculously in a lot of ways, and he's provided me with work that, for various political reasons, has been paying very well. I'm a self-employed guy, so my work can go from feast to famine quite quickly. And I wanted to own at least part of my house while I was able to, as a way of stewarding what I have and providing for my family. It took us 18 months to buy the house. Even the one we eventually purchased took more than 6 months to go from the offer being accepted to completion. We had various offers rejected. We had accepted offers fall through at the very last minute after we'd spent all the money on the house buying paraphernalia. If any of you've done that, it's just like it's a money sink. Everyone takes you for a ride, especially if you're a first time, buyer. It's just a roller coaster of disappointment, anxiety, expense, and all that stuff. And that was really only chapter one. You see, we bought a fixer-upper. It's in a nice location. We've got a lot of space. It was cheap, as far as houses are ever cheap. We had a plan. We prayed. We'd listened to God. We'd fasted. We wanted to make sure this was something that God would use and use to use us. We'd found a tradesman. Had done our due diligence. We'd slogged through weeks and weeks of discussions and problems and miscommunications and unexpected costs. The build overran, so we were homeless for 2 months. Thank you to Clive and Sue, who aren't here at the moment, and Sam and Izzy. We stayed with you for a while, and our small group were just brilliant at this time. I think we were still using different people's washing machines about 6 months after this point. So if you have any of my underwear, I actually do need I do need it back. In that time, when we're homeless and all this stuff, it became obvious that our car wasn't going to pass its MOT in the October. Our previous landlord started trying to pursue us for thousands of pounds worth of costs to her property, which were completely illegitimate. The build had problems, the joinery was off, the rendering's broken. You can't see it on the picture, but there's actually a 2-inch gap around this door. It's just a gap. You know, if the rain does sometimes fall sideways, and I'm keenly aware when it does. The front door actually doesn't have a step underneath it either, so that was broken before we'd moved in. We've since found out the nice new grey, you see they're quite stylish, that's fashion at the moment, right? These quite new grey windows all have to be replaced because they were fitted badly. On Tuesday, I went to the bedroom to find the electrics for our shower had melted, so apologies to my office on that day. This has not been an easy ride, and it's not where I expected to find myself. I wanted to have a picture before this of what I expected so we could do the nailed it thing. But needless to say, as lovely as this is not where I envisaged myself 2 years into the process. I did not think it would be this difficult. I believe we were led here. I prayed, I fasted. We sought counsel from godly relatives and friends. And so what gives? How can this be worth it? The last 3 years of our lives, Amy's struggle as well, have been physically, mentally, emotionally, and even spiritually exhausting. They've put immense strain on us individually and immense strain on our marriage, because times are hard. All that to say, I get that all of us will have real suffering and real hardship, and sometimes hardship that lasts a very, very long time, certainly longer than mine. So when we go on to these challenges, and I've worded them as challenges, I want you to get that I feel the weight of them as well as you do. We all have times when we get to the point where we say, God, why have you brought me here? How can you be in this? This isn't worth it. I wish I hadn't bothered. And sometimes we even think that about our Christian walk, our low moments. And so there's two verses I want to focus on to get to grips with the challenge that's here. And one is verse 7, and the other is verse 3. So verse 7 says, they test the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? And Exodus 7, and then verse 3 says, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and livestock with thirst? And so I think we can see three failures of perspective here. That have transformed what might have been godly burden casting into sinful Lord testing grumbling. And the first failure is that they think God is not with them. They think God has abandoned them. As we've said, God was with the Israelites in the desert. He's speaking to Moses. He appears above the rock. Paul has that insight in 1 Corinthians that Jesus was the rock. And so Jesus is with us. There are a load of Jewish scholars who actually think that they might have carried the rock with them, because it says the rock followed them and accompanied them. So Jesus is with us. He stayed with us. And as I alluded to before, we now have seen Jesus. We've seen the lengths he's willing to go to. We have the Gospels. In the Gospels, Jesus promised that he would be with us even to the end of the age. So he's promised he's close to us. Even beyond that, we have a better promise. Because in John 7, John 7:37 tells that Jesus predicts. He says, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit. For us on this side of the cross, it's not just that Jesus follows us and is near us. He has given us the Spirit to be in us. The provision that God provides for you is within you, as well as without you and following you. So when we struggle, let's not struggle and pray, assuming that God has abandoned us. When we do so, we are making claims to the universe about his truthfulness and his faithfulness. Let's remember that God is near us. He's with us. Let's pray as if God is near us and with us. There's a little aside I wanted to go into here. I think some of us, there's a pitfall we can fall into with this awareness of God's closeness. And sometimes we have an amazing experience. It might be in worship, it might be a ministry event. We might have seen a miracle. And we rest on that experience as our source of awareness of God's presence. And it doesn't work. One thing I noticed when I was reading this passage is that the manna incident has happened just before. Now, what does that mean? That means that on the day when the Israelites say, "Is God with us?" food had fallen from the sky to provide for them on the same day. Some of us think, you know, this would be easy if I had seen a miracle. This passage tells us it would not be easy if you had seen a miracle. Some of us think this is easy because I have seen a miracle. I'm just going to give you fair warning. It will not be easy because you have seen a miracle. There is no alternative to a thoughtful, prayerful meditation and reminding yourself of the closeness of Jesus and the things he has done and putting them before your mind every single day. So that was the first failure. God is not with us. Brothers and sisters, God is with you. He is not just with you, he is in you. The second failure, and again, I don't know how my notes got this out of order. This is incredible. The second failure is from verse 3. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt? The Israelites here do not understand correctly where God has led them away from. Just think for a moment, put yourself in God's shoes, not something you'll be told to do very often by a preacher. You have heard the cry of the Israelites in slavery for 400 years. You have shown them your power and majesty and might. You've rescued them from wrath. You've destroyed their oppressors by moving a sea before their very eyes. And they ask you, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt?" How quickly they've forgotten 400 years of suffering. If I was God, I would be ticked off. The Israelites are not thinking rightly about where God has led them away from. In their suffering, they are tempted to prefer Egyptian slavery to God's freedom. And this is a theme that is repeated again and again in Scripture. Over and over, God has to tell his people not to return to Egypt. You wouldn't think that would be a difficult command. And yet over and over, they are tempted to disobey. They always seem to want to return. The Bible is full of warnings like this. You can think of Lot's wife, who when they were told to leave Sodom and Gomorrah, looked behind her and was turned to a pillar of salt. You can think of Jesus' parables. "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is worthy of me." If you want a particularly vivid warning against returning to somewhere God has told you to leave, Jeremiah 42 uses some spectacular imagery. On a spiritual level, we can think back to our table at the beginning. We might not have been in slavery to Egypt, but we were in slavery to sin. God has paid a great price to redeem us and provide for us, and he's brought us out of that. Yet, especially when we suffer and we're struggling and feeling dry, there is something in us that makes us desire to go back to what we knew, to habits that we may have found comfort in, to relationships that in our sane moments we know are unhelpful for us. Like the Israelites, we do not correctly understand the sin that God has led us away from. We don't fully understand its danger. We can look back and see safety. And it might bring us comfort. You can find comfort, temporary comfort, in places that God leads you away from. But it is temporary. You will also find pain and suffering. And at worst, if you're not a Christian, you may find separation from God. Someone says, sin tastes sweet in the mouth, but it's bitter in the stomach. Godliness can taste bitter in the mouth, but it's sweet in the stomach. Those of us who have IBS will feel that keenly. Yeah. Let's look correctly at the places that God has led us away from. And this can be on a practical level. God leads us and calls us away from all sorts of things. They might be relationships. Some of us he's specifically called away from places. Groups, habits, friends. When we suffer, we can be tempted to look back with longing on those things, as if they were good things that God told us to give up. And we look back at them and think, ooh, I'm not going to go back, but that was nice, wasn't it? All that does is train our minds and hearts not only to see God as a bad father who takes good things away from us, but it trains our hearts and minds to desire those things even more. It is healthier to see them as places that God has led us away from because they were not the best for us. When you are suffering, as tempting as it is, as nice as behind you can look, do not look back. God is leading you away from where you are to take you somewhere better. He is not doing this for kicks. It is for your good. Do not look back. Pray for a godly perspective on these things. Ask that God will reveal to you the dangers of your previous behaviours or relationships or habits or whatever he's told you to leave. Yeah, it's a warning. Do not look behind you. Do not go back to Egypt. The third failure of perspective, it's not as obvious in the Exodus passage, but I think it's a mirror image of the one we just talked about, is that the Israelites, they are not able to rightly appreciate the place they are being taken. When we suffer, it's hard at any time, but if the suffering feels pointless and like it's not achieving anything and like it will be without end, it is even harder, and even harder to pray to God in a God-honoring way. So I just thought what would be helpful here would be to go through some of the promises God has made about where he's taking us. They're all over Scripture. This is not an exhaustive list. An exhaustive list would be a lot longer than this sermon can provide. When we're suffering, when we feel dry, it's essential that we place before our minds the joys that God has put before us. Do you need healing? 2 Corinthians 5 says you'll have a new body free from suffering, pain or damage. It will never grow old and it will never die. Do you feel tired? Isaiah 40 verse 31 says you will run and not grow weary. Do you need comfort? Isaiah 25 verse 8, the Lord himself promises to personally wipe away the tears from your face. He will not click his fingers and go away. He will comfort you. Yeah, this is not a magic trick. He is a God of comfort. He is a father. He will take your hurt seriously and you will be seriously comforted. Are you hungry? God is preparing for you a feast. In Isaiah 25, 6 to 9, it has the finest wine and the richest meat. He is putting a place for you next to him and you will eat with him. You will eat together. And on that feast, God swallows up death forever. It's not something to be scared of. We're scared of animals we can't eat because they eat us. We're scared of death. At that feast, death is on the menu. We have overcome it. Are you thirsty? God is preparing a city with a river. Revelation 22, 1 to 2. The river of life flows from the temple through the city. You will never thirst. You will have spiritual water and physical water in abundance. Are you homeless? John 14, 1 to 3. Jesus is personally preparing a room for you in God's house. You will not just have any home, you will be in God's home. Do you feel lost? 1 Corinthians 13, 12 said you will be found and you will see the glory of God. Sometimes it feels like we can't see where we're going, and God knows this and he promises it will be made clear. Are you poor? Philippians 4, 19 says you will be richly provided for. Are you lonely? Psalm 68, verse 6 says God is joining us together into a big family. There will be a great multitude singing praises and celebrating together. Are you anxious? Isaiah 35, verse 4 says God will rescue you and he will put you in a safe place. There will be no ravenous beasts, to use the imagery of that verse. Are you depressed? Isaiah 35, verse 10 says that on the mountain where God prepares the feast, sorrow and sighing are forced to flee away by his goodness. There will be no more sorrow. There will be no more sighing, and you will have the fullness of joy forevermore. Do you feel brokenhearted? Isaiah 61, verse 1 says God will put you back together. Are you oppressed? Luke 4, 18 tells us every single chain will be broken, every captive set free. And are you angry at injustice? Jesus himself will judge the world rightly, and every injustice will be paid for. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. That's Acts 17. God is leading us somewhere better than where we are. Let's not forget it when we suffer. These momentary afflictions are tiny, even though they feel big. I don't want to minimize that they feel big, but they are tiny compared to the joy before us. When you read that verse, do not think your sufferings are being belittled. They are not. The joy before us is being magnified. Take the size of your sufferings and make joy bigger than it is. Don't imagine what joy is and then try to make your sufferings smaller. When we suffer, let's not be like the Israelites, questioning the benefit of the whole journey and acting as if God has abandoned us. Let's thank God for the promises he's given us. And rather than calling into question his faithfulness or his word, let's ask him to speed up his deliverance. Not God, where are you? What are you doing? God, do it faster, please, because I'm not sure I can endure this much longer. Life can suck. God leads us to desert places and into suffering. We can't shy away from that. But he's not a harsh father. He knows we suffer, and he's in our suffering and meets our needs. He even suffers to meet our needs, which he doesn't have to do, but he does. When we suffer, let's cast our burdens onto him while maintaining our perspective. Let's recognise where we've come from, and let's thank God for leading us away from that place. Let's seek and find God's presence, because he promises we will find it if we seek it. Let's seek and find God's presence where we are and remember his faithfulness and build habits into our lives that make us aware of his closeness. There's no alternative. Miracles will not satisfy. Let's celebrate his promises and in all things look forward to our final perfect heavenly home.